Mark chapter 7, very rapidly through the first 22 verses, and some of the most explosive words about false religion. The key verse is undoubtedly the word which speaks from Isaiah about the heart in verse 6. This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what the Lord Jesus here sets out is what happens when the heart is not fixed on the Saviour. When the heart is not fixed on the Saviour, it goes after pastimes galore, it becomes a workaholic, it goes after sin, and it chooses to be religious and chooses those religions that make no demands of the heart. Any religion that suggests that it is wrong to be an adulterer, any suggestion that suggests that we do not keep the commandments, anything that makes a demand of morals and of the heart, people will avoid. But if there be a religion to be found that makes no demand of the heart and enables them to go through motions, ceremonies, thoughts, places, anything for a thrill, as long as their heart's relation to God is not affected, men and women will follow that as fast as they can. Mankind is incredibly religious. And even those who believe in evolution have a faith, because they weren't there when the world was made, and it's their faith that the world evolved. There is no way that man, any man or woman or boy or girl, can escape being religious. But whether their heart is right with the living God through Jesus Christ is quite another matter. So that's what this chapter is about. And it really has to do largely with tradition and with the nature of defilement. Tradition and the nature of defilement. Now, the word tradition means to hand on. That's what it means, the Latin word to hand on. And there is nothing wrong with a tradition that hands on those things that God has chosen to be kept. So that God said of Abraham, I know Abraham, that he will instruct his children, that he will hand on the things that he has received as he has received them. There is nothing wrong with handing on the eternal truths of the scriptures and of teaching them, and of the way of worship that God commands in the scriptures, and of praying as God commands, and all the other things. What is in view here is the tradition that an unsaved person gets involved in and creates. And of course, we are thinking of massive creations of things like Jehovah's Witnesses, Kunites, of Islam, of Roman Catholicism, and of course of empty free church worship, where the worship is not from the heart, where the desire of the worshippers is not to be one with the Saviour from the beginning to the end of the service and onwards into life outside. Now, the particular matter that began all this was that the Pharisees and the Jewish scribes from Jerusalem came. And what was most obviously they found fault with is that the disciples didn't wash their hands up to the elbow. That's what the original signifies. They found fault. The word translated in verse 3 often could be translated diligently, but actually says up to the fist. But by fist was meant like this. They wash like this. Now, we are all agreed that to wash before a meal is very good. It's very good for hygiene. kill the germs and so on. But of course, that's not what the issue is. The issue here is about ceremonial defilement. It's all about why did the Lord Jesus mix with sinners. But even so, a still greater principle. You see, the Pharisees held that even by going near sinners, Jesus contracted defilement. His purity, if he had it, they thought, but his purity, they thought, was sullied by contact with mortal men. They themselves would not touch a person, hence they passed by on the other side when the man was wounded in the road from Jericho. And if they did touch some common person in the street, they went home and they bathed, they immersed themselves. But it was all a matter of defilement. They believed that they had taken on board the uncleanness of the others, which would prevent them worshipping. Now, the defilement laws in the Old Testament were pointers to the Saviour. And once the Saviour had come, they were no longer relevant. They were not there because these things actually cleansed from sin or prevented sin. Now, you can read books, not to be advised at all, but Gill has a whole list of them, of all the instructions that Gamaliel and that Shammai, the two great houses, and Hillel, all the great instructors of the Jews, they had volumes of books as to how you were to wash appropriately. If it was a pot for cold water, that is to say an earthen pot, it was to be destroyed after use. It could not be other than defiled, and you couldn't wash it and it was of no further use, it was defiled. If it was brass and used therefore for hot drinks or hot food, there were special instructions as to how you should clean and a different way of doing it according to the nature of the pot or the pan. Beds, of course, on which people lay at night, these had to be thoroughly washed for defilement according to the nature of the person who'd sat on it or been on it, and according to whether they were menstrual, according to whether there was any emission from the body, according to whether it was a believer, a Jew who laid on it, all sorts of different instructions, pages for each situation. And when Jesus says many other such like things you do, we're spared all that, but you can believe me, there were books of it. People were kept in bondage by such things. When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. The meaning being here that it's not the food that gets washed, it's them. You see? And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing, and the word is baptism. And the word baptism there has its full meaning of immersion. They came back from the market and there'd be any near people, they would have a complete immersed bath. Not for cleansing, I keep saying, but for cleansing from defilement. And if there'd be any vessels that they'd carried things home in, and these were metal, they also were to be washed. And the fruit and the everything else was to be washed, because a common person might have touched these things. And so on all sorts of occasions, they washed. Now, clearly, if the disciples didn't wash like that, they had already had some instruction from the Lord Jesus, because having been brought up as Jews, there is no doubt that they would have done it in the ordinary circumstances. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do thy disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands?" And Jesus goes straight to the point with his answer. He says, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." Now, a hypocrite, as you know, It has baggage in the English language, but it is the ordinary Greek word for actor. A top-class actor. One who would think himself into the role of the person he was playing and do it perfectly. So good are some actors today that there are people who watch soaps and who actually think that the private life of the actor is identical to the character portrayed in the soap. And of course a good actor is able to make that person come real to life. And Jesus says of all the religious Jews, of all these religious Pharisees and scribes, that they were actors. That though they portrayed a religious interest, they actually didn't have it. That though they went to their synagogues, that though they made their laws, that though they examined the children, that though they looked to see whether everything was done properly by tradition, that though they commanded the temple, they were all actors. And when Jesus says, well has Isaiah prophesied, of course this was the word of God. God had given it to Isaiah to prophesy. But well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I do pray that the Holy Spirit blesses all our services. I'm very conscious that it's easy to be singing a hymn and for our thoughts not to be worshipping the Lord, but our hearts to be far from the Saviour. We may be thinking of a child who's playing in a neighbouring pew. We may be thinking of the dinner at home that perhaps we didn't switch on, or whatever. We may be thinking of what somebody else is wearing ahead of us. We may be thinking critical thoughts of people. But we worship the Lord in vain if we're singing with our lips, but our heart is not simultaneously with the words we sing or the words that are being prayed from the pulpit. This people, he says, honoureth me with their lips. This was Isaiah speaking of his generation and of subsequent generations. And the Saviour says it was true of the Jews of his generation. That here were religious people who pretended to love God, who put on all the act of loving God, and who had in fact created a substitute religion, which he was going to go into in a minute, by the way they interpreted worship and the scriptures. But of course, the great test of true religion is whether our hearts are far from the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it's just lip worship. Our forefathers used that expression, lip worship. It was one of the characteristics of Free Church and of Baptist worship. You would hear them always going on about it in the 1700s, in the 1800s. If you had been here and heard the sermons of the 1840s and the 1850s, no service would go by without some reference to lip service. Because, you see, it was what made the Free Church is distinctive. The Church of England, it had its ceremonies, it had its priests, it had its everything that was visible, and the icons round about, and the choir, and all these things. But as I said to you before, we have nothing but the Bible. And the secret worship of our heart when we sing and when we pray. But if when we sing and pray, the worship of our heart does not go with the words, we have nothing. We do not have the choir with its nice music. We do not have the ceremonies. We do not have the icons and the pictures. We do not have the priests. We are absolutely without anything. If what is not going on in this service and every time we meet, that there is a constant going up from the secret places of our heart, our thoughts towards the Saviour, our meditations on Him being sweet, our receiving the Scriptures in our hearts, our responding to Him. And if that isn't going on the whole time, if the service isn't reserved for that, because we can talk to one another at any sort of time, we can play with the children at any sort of time, we can think of the flowers at any sort of time. We can, of course, worship the Lord if we reserve the time to do it. But this is set apart time on the Lord's set apart day. And He says, "These people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And if the heart is far from the Lord, then human nature soon makes substitutes. Or put another way, the devil soon finds work for idle hands. "Howbeit," says the Lord in verse 7, "in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now the word for doctrines and commandments is almost the same. "Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for instruction the instructions of men." The same word, virtually. And the Lord says, now, I do not receive that worship. I do not receive worship which I do not command. I do not receive worship that is just merely, purely external. But above all, I do not receive that worship that is substitute worship. Now, you realise from that little bit that I read in the Old Testament that they were worshipping calves, they were worshipping idols, that was a substitute for the real God. And that the king offered, which was not allowed, the sacrifice. And that he made priests of the lowest people from any tribe and not from Levi. And the date that he'd invented out of his own heart, the 15th day of the 8th month, made to look perfectly respectable, but actually God had commanded the 15th day of the 7th month, which is what should have been done. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." Oh, and many other such like things were going to come. Pilgrimages, penances, mass, and many, many other things which are man's invented religion. And then Jesus shows how man's tradition conflicts with God's requirement. He says unto them full well. It's actually the same word as well in verse 6. I rather think that because it's repeated a second time, that the translators thought that they would give the necessary emphasis by saying full well. "And he said unto them full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And it works like this. Moses said, one of the commandments you remember, "Honour thy father and thy mother." And also, in another part, "Whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That is to say, let him be put to death. "However, you have a better plan," he says. "You say, won't God be pleased with me if I make a special offering? And you say, I'm going to give all my money to God. Won't he be pleased?" No, he won't. "And if a man say, I'm going to give all my money to God, and of course there's none left to look after mum and dad after, God has said, honour your father and mother, which means not only hold them in respect, but look after them. You say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, it is gifted. See? By whatsoever you may be profited by me. In other words, if I kept my money, I could have kept mum and dad, but I have said I'm going to give it to God, won't God be pleased? God is annoyed. Man's invention. God said, look after your parents. We say, no, God will be better pleased if I give him so much of my money. And then the law said that if a man had made a vow and had realized afterwards that it was a stupid vow and wanted to go back on it, he was not allowed to. Even if it clearly was contrary to God, clearly was causing distress, both to the person who made the foolish vow and to those who were not being blessed because of it, and you allow him, you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother. You cannot wriggle out of it. What is not said here, but what the scholars bring out, is the Jews actually taught that the tradition of the scribes were more to be valued than the word of God. They say that time and time again. Jesus is doing with a big, big issue, but it is so big even in our days, because what is done is what natural man will do seeking to express his religiosity. I suspect that it's much the same that we encourage with our children and do as our adults with all these telephones and with all these things by which children and others raise vast sums of money. Oh, what a good boy am I! We care for the poor. The poor, said Jesus, you always have with you. You suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Now, Jesus said the word of God cannot be broken. The commandment of God to honour your father and mother is always and everywhere true to the end of time. If there are generations, if there are countries that do not obey this or any other instruction like adultery, the fact that men and women don't do it doesn't make it void. It is always going to judge them. It is always going to stand true till the end of time. Not one iota, not one tittle of the law shall fail. However, the word of God is made of none effect in this way. The marriage and the sanctity of marriage and the relationships of marriage are all undermined. All that God intended to show in it, that the love of a man for his wife and a wife for the husband portrays God's love, Christ's love for his people, the church, that is immediately undercut with a divorce. Hence the strong words about not getting divorced. But you make the word of God of none effect. It ceases in people's eyes to matter, to be important. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. People have represented to me that as Anglicans, they do the same things as we do with regard to baptism. They baptize children when they sprinkle them very young, and then they confirm them when they're older. I always say to them, look at it this way. It's exactly the opposite of what God says do. God says, present the children. God says, baptize by immersion those who believe. And if you baptize the children, and then you confirm those who come to faith, however plausible it looks, it is just plain opposite of what the Bible says. And this is true of every invented matter where the heart of a religion, the heart of a church, the heart of its clergy, the heart of its individual devotees is far from God. Many such like things do ye. Now, it's not my job this morning to go into all the different ways in which you could discover. I only desire that we shall search ourselves. Is the love of the Lord Jesus the preeminent thing in our life? And are there places where he is likely to be moved from his throne, if only for a short time, because of the loves of our heart, which, if allowed to continue, would see him off the throne of our heart for a long period, and would then lead us into sin, and would lead others to think that our worship was of none effect? This is what's happened down the years. And then the Lord Jesus terribly turns now to the real nature of defilement. We are not defiled if we wash our hands. We are not defiled if we talk with sinners. We may be defiled if we hear people swearing, blaspheming, and so on. But that defilement can be washed away by the blood of the Lamb, and it does need have no effect upon our lives. But Jesus now proceeds to show the nature of true defilement. And he calls the people to him. In other words, I think they had stood off. Once these Jerusalemite scribes and Pharisees had come, whom the people greatly feared, and began to do battle with Jesus, they sort of just disappeared a little bit and stood at a distance. Now Jesus wants them to learn. He has seen off the Pharisees and he knows their hearts, and he now calls them. Matthew speaks of something that Mark doesn't, that the disciples say to Jesus, "Didn't you realize you offended the Pharisees?" Jesus said, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind." That actually happened at this time and is recorded by Matthew in chapter 15 of Matthew. But we've got plenty to do here. When he had called all the people to him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without," that's the opposite of within, "there is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him." Now that is earth shattering. It is basic doctrine. I don't know whether you see the import. Nothing from outside can defile a man. The logic of which is, if nothing external can defile a man, he is defiled from birth. There is no subsequent time when it can come to him. Is that not what it means? There is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him. And if it can't enter from without, it must always have been within. Always. Always. From the womb. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. The things he's born with. The things that can't enter him externally. Oh, you say, well, if a person grows up and hears swearing and hears bad language, won't that have a bad influence on him? Of course it will. But what it does is it brings out what was latent there, what might not in that case have come out. Some sin would come out, but not necessarily. Without that example in the home, without that example in school, without that example from the peers, it wouldn't necessarily have been that sin that displayed itself. That is to say, these things are not learned, but they may be multiplied, they may be exacerbated, they may be pulled out from down within. And you see, this is the difficulty that those who have no true doctrine of sin can't face. "I don't know what came over me," we say. As for the first time ever, a particular evil thought, a particular evil action flooded out someone. "It's not like me." And the true doctrine of sin says it is like you. It was always there. that particular sin just had not surfaced. And unless we have this thoroughgoing sense of sin, that there but for the grace of God go I, we do not know what sins are there. Till the day we die, we might produce a murder. We only need to do it once to be a murderer. Till the day we die, we might produce a theft. And even if we didn't steal till we were 90, it would still come out. And you can't say it wasn't like him. The person who steals at 7 may never steal again. And there is pardon for these things. We will not appreciate the depth of the gospel and what Jesus came to do unless we understand, and unless we can put across to people, because we do so thoroughly understand, that we are sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me, said David, by which of course he didn't mean that it was a sinful act in itself, simply that to him was passed on in his genes the sins of Adam. And who knows which particular combinations of sins is in any of our lives. We're just faced with ourselves as we grow up. And we discover the things that take us from God. If any man, he says, have ears to hear. One of Jesus' favourite sayings. We don't like to hear these things. We like to put them out of our mind. We hear things, but we don't take them on board. We don't take them on board in such a way that they influence our living and our lifestyle and our bringing up of our children. If any man have ears to hear, take it in, he says. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And Jesus says, do you still not understand? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from outside enters into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it doesn't enter into the heart, but it enters into the belly. So food, these things, they go into our stomachs, they're processed, and anything that is wrong goes out through the bowels and leaves inside. The meat's purged to do us good. That's all he says there. Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from outside entereth into the man, that cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart. His heart is a walled garden. His heart is sealed. Nothing coming from outside can enter into it. Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, of course one could preach on just these two verses, but we're just summarising. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, jealousy, whatever, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. True religion says only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes away the defilement of the heart. No imitation can do it. No kissing every step of St. Paul. No walking over nails on bare feet. No tears shed and shed and shed. Only the blood of the Lamb. Nothing else. And every sin throughout the world that is not covered by the blood of the Lamb remains on record until judgment day. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Of course, the teaching of the scriptures to our children may not see them converted, but will make them God-fearers. It does keep the power of evil restrained. Children know there is God. Children will know there is judgment. So children will not break the commandment so willingly. They will remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy and to keep it separate, if they're taught that. In their own hearts, they won't, nor will we. And they will honour their fathers and their mothers. They will not speak disrespectfully to them and ignore them and avoid them. And if we teach them these things, it has a massive power of restraint. But it's there. But it may never come out to the day they're converted, and then the Lord will cover it by his blood, and they may be enabled to mortify the flesh, and these things may not ever show themselves. And they will be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, both from guilt and from actual sin. But no manufactured religion, no one thing or combination of things that men invent to do, can have reality in the sight of God. Even the man who says there is no God doesn't thereby make it that there is no God. And his sin remains on record till that terrible day when he faces God. All these evil things come from within. They defile the man. May the Lord teach us true religion. May we understand the way to have defilement removed through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And when we worship, may we worship not according to tradition, but according to God's own word. And may our lips go with the words we read and with the praises of our heart. May the lips echo the truth, what we feel, what we are. May our confessions be real. May our prayers be real. And may our understanding be focused. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.